The epistle for today, the Feast of Christ the King, is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians. Brethren, we give thanks to God the Father, who has made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the remission of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were created all things in the heaven and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. All things have been created through and unto him, and he is before all creatures, and in him all things hold together. Again, he is the head of the body, the church. He who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all his fullness should dwell, and that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel, which is taken from that of St. John. At that time, Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of yourself, or have others told you of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would certainly have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "You are then a king?" Jesus answered, "You say it, I am a king. This is why I was born and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Thus are the words of today's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. Let's begin with the Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the year 361 AD, the situation in the world was an absolute wreck. What was happening during that year? Well, let's let some of the eyewitnesses tell us. St. Jerome writes, quote, "Many virgins daily fall and are lost to their church, to their mother, the church. Some go so far as to take potions that they may ensure barrenness and thus murder human beings almost before their conception. Some use drugs to procure abortion and are laden with the guilt of child murder. Yet it is these who say, 'My conscience is sufficient for me. A pure heart is what God looks for.'" Close quote. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? My conscience is my guide. I have a good heart. How many times do we hear that? He also revealed that basically people were soaking themselves in wine. There was a lot of excesses in wine. Loose women of the time were revealed by their tight-fitting clothing. He comments on this at that time. So things were kind of, you know, morally a bit of a mess. But he wasn't the only one who noticed this. A pagan historian, Ammianus Marcellinus, writes about this also. He says, quote, "Gluttony grew apace. The lavish use of silk and of the textile arts increased." And what he's talking about there is basically soft living. People were living very soft lives. He goes on, "Showy sites for richly adorned houses were eagerly sought of lavish dimensions." Close quote. So people are living beyond their means, real excessive homes. In the midst of this mess of a society plunged in excesses with regards to temperance, plunged into indulgence of the appetites, someone rose to power. Flavius Claudius Julianus rose to power in 361 AD. He is also known as Julian the Apostate. He issued an edict of universal religious toleration, but practically he supported the pagan cults. His anti-Christianity was reinforced by the use of imperial influence, but not of force. He used his influence on behalf of paganism and against Christianity. For a time, he concealed his pagan sympathies by publicly participating in the Christian ceremonies, the Mass. Secretly, though, he was sacrificing to Jupiter and Helios. Well, soon, however, he removed the cross and the symbol of Christ from the coins and the standards of the Roman army, and he replaced the former pagan symbols, and he began a subtle persecution of the church. You see, he abstained from bloody persecution because the Christians were too numerous. So he did this subtle persecution. He oppressed the church gently, you might say, under a show of equity and universal toleration. He didn't so much persecute the Christians as Christianity itself, its values. That's what he went after. He first, therefore, employed against the Christians of all parties the policy of toleration. Okay, he advised the bishops to lay aside their differences. He invited them to the imperial palace and said, you know, look, set aside your differences between the, you know, different religions here. Let's just all get along, type of thing. But in that way, he let paganism rise up. People lost the will to fight for the truth. He called pagans to all the higher offices, and the Christians came to be everywhere sort of disregarded, even in the courts. In the courts, the pagans would have a slap on the wrist given to them, whereas the Christians would really be heavily fined and whatnot. Also, he infiltrated the schools, the public schooling, universities that were there in Rome at the time. Basically, he passed a law that all the state schools would be under the direction of pagans. He prohibited the Christians from teaching the arts and the sciences at the schools. So basically, he was forcing the youth to take in the principles of idolatry in the public schooling. Now, that was a horrible state of things in 361 AD. Are there any similarities to now? Let's look at this. The state of society. St. Jerome describes the society-wide promiscuity. He even cites this, which I've heard so many times, my conscience is my guide, my heart is good. What does that mean if we're not doing the will of God? Okay? But St. Jerome also points out, contraception and abortion were rampant. There's immodesty in dress. Gluttony is rampant. Extravagant houses built far beyond the needs of the people that live in them. And then the state of the government. Equality for all religions was being promoted on a state level, including paganism. The removal of Christian symbols in public was happening. Courts in favor of the pagans, but harshly punishing the Christians. Removal of Christians from teaching in schools, and teaching pagan values in schools. And finally, the church began to be publicly oppressed. Any similarities between then and now? Now, Julian the Apostate's persecution, brought about by supporting the pagan values in a government and in society in which the church existed, as the saints of the times tell us, did more damage to the church than all the previous persecutions of the church, the bloody persecutions of the church, according to the saints of the time. Why? Well, by slowly and subtly undermining our faith through the surrounding society and the government, they undermined the faith. It infiltrated in. Now, considering that how Julian undermined the faith through this means, how much sense would it make for Christians to vote into office leaders with the same anti-Christian values as Julian had? They didn't have a choice with Julian the Apostate. But we can elect people. Now another question. How many fathers out there would tolerate anyone who is plotting to kill one of his daughters? Or would vote for someone into a position of power that plans on supporting the killing of his daughter? I don't think any father out there would tolerate it, would you? But consider that 1.2 million children are killed by abortion each year. These are someone's daughters. These are someone's children. They are God's children. Whether or not the natural parents are protecting the rights of those children, they're God's children. And if we truly call Christ our King, we'll defend his children that he has brought into existence. Guarantee God will not tolerate it. There is a judgment day that we will all face. And God's face will be manifest at that time, and he will judge those that have done these things to his daughters, his children. So we need to repent, okay? God's mercy is there. This is the time of mercy. We need to come back to his mercy. So now, what are the moral principles that one is bound to in voting? In a recent interview in Rome, Archbishop, soon to be made Cardinal Burke, who is the head of the prefect, he's the prefect of the Apostolic Signatura. Okay, the Apostolic Signatura is the, basically it's the Supreme Court of the Catholic Church. It's where all the moral cases go up to. Okay, so Archbishop Burke, soon to be made Cardinal Burke, is the, basically like the Chief Justice of that Supreme Court. So he has the right, next to the Pope, he has the right to speak on all the moral matters of judgment. Okay, so he, in an interview recently, said the following, quote, "The faithful have a very serious moral obligation in voting to vote for those candidates who would uphold the truth of the moral law." He went on, "No, you can never vote for someone who favors absolutely the right to destroy a human life in the womb or the right to a procured abortion. Catholic politicians who support abortion rights may not receive Holy Communion, and Catholics who know of the politician's voting record on these issues cannot vote for them and retain a clear conscience." Close quote. He's making it quite clear what our duties are and what is at stake. A very serious moral obligation. Another quote that he said is, "No, it can never be right, no matter what good I am trying to achieve." Close quote. Obviously, people aren't going to be voting, hopefully, someone into office because they're pro-abortion. Okay? But no matter what good they're trying to achieve, and we'll get back to that point, it's a very serious moral obligation. You can never vote for someone who favors absolutely the right to destroy a human life in the womb. So therefore, given that this is a very serious moral obligation, we can conclude that anyone who knowingly votes for a candidate who is clearly pro-abortion instead of a candidate who is pro-life or one who would at least limit abortions, okay, such a voter would commit a grievous sin. We cannot knowingly vote for a clearly pro-abortion candidate. It's quite clear. Remember how serious this issue is. This is one of the sins that cries to heaven for vengeance. One of the four sins that cries to heaven for vengeance. The murder of the innocent. This is how serious it is. Anyone who procures an abortion, in other words, a completed abortion, who actually gets an abortion, knowing that there's a special penalty attached, this person is automatically excommunicated from the church. The priest has to get permission from the bishop to absolve that sin. That's how serious it is. The priest, without special permission from the bishop, can't absolve it in confession. Now here, the bishop has delegated that power, that authority to the priest, to any priest in the diocese. But that's how serious it is. It's an excommunicable offense if the person realizes there's that special penalty attached and they actually procure the abortion, they actually complete the abortion. As Archbishop of St. Louis, Archbishop Burke in 2004 had a little more to say on this issue. He wrote in his document on our civic responsibility for the common good, he wrote, quote, "We are morally bound in conscience to choose leaders at all levels of government who will best serve the common good. But there is no element of the common good, no morally good practice that a candidate may promote and to which a voter may be dedicated, which could justify voting for a candidate who also endorses and supports the deliberate killing of the innocent, abortion, embryonic stem cell research, euthanasia, human cloning, or the recognition of a same-sex relationship as a legal marriage. There is no element of the common good, no morally good practice that a candidate may promote, to which a voter may be dedicated, which could justify voting for a candidate which also endorses and supports all these things that I've just named. These elements are so, this is another quote, continuing the quote from Archbishop Burke, these elements are so fundamental to the common good that they cannot be subordinated to any other cause, no matter how good. He goes on to say, a Catholic may vote for a candidate while he supports an evil action who also supports the limitation of the evil involved, if there is no better candidate. For example, and this is his quote continuing, for example, a candidate may support procured abortion in a limited number of cases, but be opposed to it otherwise. In such a case, the Catholic who recognizes the immorality of all procured abortions may rightly vote for this candidate over another more unsuitable candidate in an effort to limit the circumstances in which procured abortions would be considered legal. Here, the intention of the Catholic voter, unable to find a viable candidate who would stop the evil of procured abortion by making it illegal, is to reduce the number of abortions by limiting the circumstances in which it is legal. Close quote, Archbishop Burke. It's quite clear, okay, what our duty is. He's not the only one. The other bishops have spoken out on this. Bishop Martino, the retired Bishop of Scranton, in his pastoral letter in 2008, made it quite clear. He said, quote, being right on taxes, education, health care, immigration, and the economy fails to make up for the error of disregarding the value of a human life. The finest health and education system, the finest immigration laws, the soundest economy, do nothing for the child who never sees the light of day. Close quote. He points out the irony between the people who are promoting social justice, but yet they support homicide. You know, it's incredible. So, let's be clear on our obligations. We have a very serious moral obligation. We can never vote for someone who favors absolutely the right to destroy a human life in the womb. We cannot vote for politicians who support abortion rights and retain a clear conscience. And that's not from me. That's from the Apostolic Signatura, the head of the one, that, I mean, the place that judges all the moral cases. One may vote for the candidate who will limit the abortions over another who would be more pro-abortion. Even if that one isn't perfectly pro-life, if he's going to limit the abortions, one may vote for that person. Our duty is quite clear. But I also don't want us to give up hope. Look, that situation in 363, during the time of Julian the Apostate, that time passed, didn't it? Now, we're living in a time now, though it's worldwide, we're living in a very similar time. But do not lose hope. Do not lose hope. We gain as much as we pray for and as much as we hope for. As much as we hope for. We need to hope in Almighty God. He can clear us out of this mess. How much faith do we have? How much faith do we have? He can clear us out of this mess, but we need to do our part. We have to do our part. We have to defend God's children. We'll close with a quote from Proverbs 24, verse 11 through 12. Deliver them that are led to death, and those that are drawn to death forbear not to deliver. If thou say, I have not strength enough, he that sees into the heart, he understandeth, and nothing deceives the keeper of thy soul. And he shall render to a man according to his works. Close quote. Mary, Lady of the Rosary, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.